you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Palm Sunday is the first day of what many Christians call the Holy Week, the week we celebrate the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Of course, all of that begins with his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. I want to challenge you to make it a holy week for you. As you're having your personal devotion time this week, pick out one of the gospel records. You know, a third of the gospel is devoted to the final week of the life of Christ. So pick out one of those sections in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and walk with Jesus through the Holy Week into Jerusalem, into the temple, down the Via Dolorosa, up to the cross, into the tomb, and then next week we will walk with him out of the tomb. Make it a holy week for you. And we've tried to encourage that in the way that we've put the service together today. And of course, it'll all culminate by us coming to the Lord's table and taking the bread and the cup. And it's my prayer that the taste of the unleavened bread and the taste of the juice will linger all week long as you remember the great love of your Lord and Savior as he laid down his life for you. This is a week when we will be thinking more about the cross perhaps than any other week throughout the entire year. So as you think about the cross this week, I want you to think about one word. Reconciliation. Why did there have to be a Good Friday? Why did there have to be a cross? The simple answer is so you and I could be reconciled to God. Let's read about it in Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. I read a story about a married couple in a western city. Their only child died, and their marriage fell apart, and they were soon divorced. Heartbroken, each moved away to a different city and took jobs. Sometime later, the husband happened to return to the city on business. So naturally, he returned to the grave of his little boy. And he was standing by the grave silently with tears pouring down his eyes when he heard footsteps behind him. When he turned, he saw his estranged wife. The initial impulse of them both was to turn away. But because they loved the one in that grave, instead of turning away, they clasped hands and stayed. And eventually left together. They were reconciled by death. The Bible tells a similar story of reconciliation. Instead of a married couple, the ones estranged were holy God and sinful man. Instead of a cemetery, the scene was a cross. And on that cross was the Son of God and Son of Man. And because of what happened there, a sinful man can put his hand into the hand of a holy God, and they can be reconciled by the cross. And that's the title of the message this morning, Reconciled by the Cross. Now, what does it mean to be reconciled to God? The word literally means to change or to exchange. It speaks of a change in the status of a relationship. It's used in 1 Corinthians 7:11 to describe a woman who is reconciled to her husband. But it's used in Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5 and Colossians 1 to speak of people being reconciled to God. This is a beautiful word that describes our salvation. Several others are used in the New Testament. For instance, in redemption, the sinner is changed from a slave to a servant of God. In adoption, the sinner is changed from a stranger to a son of God. In reconciliation, sinners are changed from the enemies of God to the friends of God, from being at war with God to being at peace with God. We go from knowing the wrath of God to knowing only the love of God. To be reconciled with God is our greatest need, and it is God's greatest desire. And today we're going to learn from Colossians 1, three truths every person must know if you are to be reconciled to God. I want you to notice in the first place the pleasure of reconciliation. Look again at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Who did it please? It pleased the Father. All of us have broken relationships in our lives, perhaps broken relationships with people in our family, perhaps broken friendships or broken relationships even with people in church. In most every broken relationship, there is at least one person who takes the initiative to seek reconciliation. If that reconciliation is going to occur, if enemies are to become friends, one person must take the initiative. But when it comes to our reconciliation with God, he took the initiative. It says in verse 19, pleased the Father. Now notice this, it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all the fullness dwell. Now that is a statement packed with theology. It is a statement about the deity of Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is that all that God is eternally dwells in the person of Jesus Christ. The essence of what makes God, God, his divine attributes, all of his divine character, all of it resides in fullness in Jesus Christ. This is not only a statement about his deity, it is also a statement about his humanity. Because Paul refers to the body of his flesh in verse 22. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, folks, here is why this is important, and stay with me. Because if the Lord Jesus was not fully human, he could not reconcile man with God. Only a human being could represent humanity before God. Humanity owed a debt to God, and only a human being could pay it. Part of my job here as pastor is to do marriage counseling with couples. And many times I will sit down with a couple and they're having trouble in their marriage. And sometimes they will say, Pastor, we want you to reconcile our marriage. And I always say back, I'm not in need of reconciliation with you. I'm not your enemy. You two are the enemies. And you're going to have to make the decision to change that. You know, God doesn't have to be reconciled with God. The Father and the Son have no problem to fix. It's man who has the problem. Because of our sin nature, we would never and could never change the status of our relationship with God. We would never take the initiative. Romans 3 says that there is none that seeketh after God. Romans 8 says that even when we do our best to keep the law, we are weak in flesh. So don't miss this. We would not seek reconciliation with God because none of us in our natural state seeks after God. We could not seek reconciliation with God because we are too weak to live up to the terms of a relationship with him. The good news is God took the initiative. He made the first move. The fullness of God dwelling in his Son became a man, that through that man, every man and woman might be reconciled to God. We'll say more about that here in just a moment. But just know for now that if it was up to you and me to work it out with God on our own, we never would have. And we never could have. Some people get the idea that God the Father is up in heaven, that he doesn't want to be reconciled with sinners, that he doesn't want to have a close relationship with people. Some people think that Jesus is the nice figure of the Godhead, and the Father is wrathful. He's a reluctant participant in the transaction of salvation. I want you to know nothing could be further from the truth. It says in Colossians 1, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness of the Godhead dwell so that he might make peace with you through the blood of his cross. Amen. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. From the very beginning, salvation was the Father's plan. He took the initiative. Jesus himself said that over and over and over again, I'm only coming to do my Father's will. Why belabor this point, Pastor? Here's why. This affects our view of God. There is nothing more important in your life than the way that you view God. If you think God is some stingy skinflint looking to keep as many people out of heaven as possible, you'll think you have to keep your distance from him. You'll think he doesn't want a close relationship with you. You'll view God as unapproachable, unresponsive. And that will affect everything from your prayer life to the way that you treat people who are in a station beneath you or those who have wronged you in some way. What this passage reveals is that God is not trying to keep as many people out of heaven as he can. He wants as many people in heaven as will come. He wants a full house. He wants a full table. And that's why it pleased him to send his son, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, so he might make peace with you through the blood of Christ's cross. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not a stingy skinflint who has to be convinced to bless his children. You understand that, right? The Bible says no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. He wants to be reconciled to you. He wants a relationship with you. He desires for you to come into his presence now and enjoy all the best that he has for you and for you to enjoy his presence with him for all of eternity. I just want you to see that it was the pleasure of God to initiate a plan of reconciliation that we could never initiate and we could never accomplish. Verse 20 says that this plan extends to all of creation, that he desires to reconcile all things in Christ, both in heaven and in earth. What does that mean? Well, it certainly means that he desires to reconcile all people. Wouldn't all people fit in that category of things in heaven and things in earth? There are some people who teach that it does not please the Father that everyone should be saved and reconciled to God. But the Bible says here that it's his desire to reconcile all. Every man, woman, boy, or girl who has ever walked on Adam's sin-cursed earth, the Father in heaven has a desire to reconcile you. When it talks about things in heaven and earth, it's certainly also talking about creation itself. That he desires to fix our sin-cursed, thorn-infested world. Think with me. There is nothing broken in this world that God does not want to fix. Nothing. All things in heaven and earth. That applies to all of our broken relationships, all of our fractured families, even our breaking down bodies. Colossians 1 guarantees that one day we will live in a world that is free from sin, free from suffering and sorrow, free from separation from our loved ones, all because there's a God in heaven who has a desire to reconcile all things in creation, all things in heaven and earth to himself. Satan is a separator. God is a reconciler. There is nothing worse than sitting down with a couple that's about to divorce where the husband or wife is cold. They're hard. The love is gone. And you know the counseling is just going through the motions mentally and emotionally. They've already checked out. They don't want to fix it. What Colossians 1 is saying is that that is not the heart of God towards you. It's not the heart of God towards anyone. No matter what you've done to God, God wants to be reconciled to you. It's his pleasure. It's his desire. It's what he wants for you. We notice not only the pleasure of reconciliation, it pleases God to reconcile all who will come. But I want you to notice, secondly, the need for reconciliation. Let's ask ourselves this morning, why does reconciliation need to happen at all? We'll look again at verse 21. It says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." That word sometime just means before. Paul is writing to people who have already been reconciled to God. He says, I want you to remember who you were and where you came from. Before you came to Christ by faith, you were alienated from God. You were enemies in your mind. You proved that by your wicked works. So why is it that any person needs to be reconciled to God? Well, three reasons right out of the text in verse 21. First of all, we are alienated from God. Now, when I say that word alienated, don't think of E.T. Don't think of Superman. The Greek word means you were made to be strangers. Think about that word, strangers. And it referred to those who had lost their citizenship. It was possible in the Roman world for a person to renounce or forfeit their citizenship. They could be a citizen of Rome, but they could give that up, either through their own choice or through actions that were not befitting of a citizen. That's possible in our day. Did you know that? That it's possible to renounce your citizenship in the United States of America? It is. We've read about people who've gone off to join ISIS or some terror camp. And a few years down the line, they changed their mind. This isn't as great as we thought it was going to be. And they want to come back. And what does our government say? Sorry, Charlie, you gave that up a long time ago. At the Garden of Eden, humanity renounced its citizenship in the kingdom of God. When Adam and Eve ate that piece of forbidden fruit and chose to rebel against God, they renounced our citizenship in God's kingdom. They said, we don't want to live in your kingdom. We want to live in our own kingdom. We'll be the kings and queens of our own lives. And I would just remind you this morning that that's the essence of sin, that we turn from God's way to our way. Instead of living under God's authority, we live under our own authority. As a result of that, our own sinful choices, we have renounced our citizenship in God's kingdom, and we are alienated and estranged from God. We've turned our back on God. Now, here's the part that most people don't understand, but it's absolutely true. Not only have we turned our back on God, but God has turned his back on us. Listen to Isaiah 59. Your sins have separated between you and your God. Remember what happened when Adam and Eve ate the piece of forbidden fruit? They were cursed by God, and then they were cast out of the garden. And the cherubim were set at the gates of the Garden of Eden with flaming swords. Adam and Eve had turned their backs on God through their sin. And in their sinful state, God had turned away from them. He had cast them out of his presence. And all of us, before coming to Christ, live in such a state. We have turned from God, and because of our sin, God has turned from us. You say, Pastor, doesn't that contradict what you just said about the desire of God to be reconciled with every person? Not at all. God does desire to be reconciled with sinners, but you understand this. Something must be done about our sin. I want you to listen to the implications of this. It's very important. There's a religious person here who's in your sin, and you can pray. But because you are in your sinful state, you have not been reconciled to God, those prayers will not be heard. There is a woman in her sin who will come to church and sing songs of praise and study God's word, but have no real fellowship with God because you are still in a state of alienation. No one, no matter how moral or religious they may be, can have fellowship with God as long as they are in a state of sin, because that sin separates and alienates us from God. We may not have access to God until we've been reconciled to God. Understand that every man, woman, boy, and girl who's born on this planet, God loves them and wants to be reconciled with them, but we are all born sinners, and we are all in our natural state alienated and separated from God. And if you have not come by faith to Jesus Christ today, that is the state in which you sit this morning, no matter how religious or sincere you may be. We're alienated from God. Not only are we alienated from God, but Paul makes it stronger. He says we are enemies in our mind. Now, verse 20 is the good news of that, that Christ has made peace with God through the blood of the cross. But if Christ had to make peace, then what does that mean about our status before he made peace? We were enemies. We were at war with God. Now, that sounds strong. Most people in our culture don't like to think of themselves as active enemies of God. I think the average person you talk to in Dallas-Fort Worth would say, I'm not at war with God. Maybe terrorists and child abusers and murderers and rapists are at war with God, but not me. Most people think they exist in some kind of spiritual Switzerland. They're neutral. I'm not as pro-God as some other people, and I'm not as anti-God as some other people. I'm neutral. Most every time I talk to someone about their soul, especially if they're a little younger, they'll say something like this: me and God are good. I'm not the best, I'm not the worst, me and God are good. But the Bible declares that we are not merely apathetic towards God, we are actually antagonistic toward God. Before coming to Christ, we're not in spiritual Switzerland. We are Germany against England. We're the United States against Iraq. Let me give you just a few examples. You say, I don't believe in the name of God, but let me prove it. Have you ever used anybody else's name as a curse word? Think about our real enemies. Have you ever used Hitler's name as a curse word? When's the last time you gave bin Laden or Saddam Hussein a good cursing? But if you say JC, or you say GD, You combine those words, those holy words, the names of God, with the foulest words we have in our English vocabulary. Why would you do that? I'll tell you why, because in our natural state, we are enemies of God. Our vocabulary betrays us. Let me ask you what happens if someone in your workplace walks up to you at the water cooler. They want to have a conversation about politics or sports. You'll stay there way longer than your 15-minute break, won't you? But let someone bring up what happened in their church on Sunday, or let someone bring up the name of Jesus Christ, and suddenly it's time to get back to work, right? As Romans says, in our natural state, we do not retain God in our knowledge. We don't even want to think of him. When someone brings him up, we're offended. And as a result, God gives us over to reprobate minds. If the internet has shown us anything over the last 20 years, it's shown us the depravity of the human mind. We're actually entertained by teenagers sucker-punching senior citizens. We're entertained by all manner of sexual indecency. And we will spend hours viewing such things. But we will do everything we can to push a single solitary thought about the God who made us out of our minds. Why? Because at nature, we're not the friends of God. We're not neutral with God. At nature, we are the enemies of God. In our position of alienation from God, in our disposition of enmity against God, is evidenced, Paul says in verse 21, by our wicked works. Our true attitude about God, as much as we might protest otherwise, surfaces through our actions. Because let's be honest, we're not just entertained by wickedness. We engage in wickedness. And we live as if we were those who were separated from God. Jesus said, out of the heart of man comes every evil thing. This is the reason for our enmity. God exposes the wickedness of our hearts. We love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. We do not retain the knowledge of God because we don't want to be exposed for what we really are. We tell ourselves and everyone else we're spiritual Switzerland, but in our darkest moments we know otherwise, don't we? We are ones who are alienated, at enmity. We are workers of wickedness. Now, this is important today for this reason. Because if you're happily married, and I try to give you a sermon about being reconciled with your spouse, as soon as I start preaching about it, what are you going to say? This doesn't apply to me. It's irrelevant. It's in one ear and out the other. And some of us today, when we heard a sermon with the subject of being reconciled to God, almost immediately shut the sermon off because we thought, that is not my need. And I tell you today on the authority of God's word that if you have not come by faith to Jesus Christ, you are in desperate need of being reconciled to God. Amen. You are not a good person who lives in spiritual Switzerland. You are alienated from God, an enemy of God, and you prove it by your wicked works. And by the way, that's what we would all be doing if not for the grace of God. So we notice the desire of reconciliation. It's God's. We notice the need for reconciliation. We have a great need. And I want you to notice, lastly, the means of reconciliation. There are two phrases in this passage that talk to us about how God reconciled us. First, verse 20, he made peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 22 says that he has reconciled us through the body of his death. Both of those phrases, of course, point to Good Friday and the cross of Calvary. Now, I think we need to ask this, though it may seem elementary to some. How did the cross reconcile us to God? How did what happened on a Judean hillside over 2,000 years ago have any effect upon the status of my relationship with God in 2024? Well, I've told you and tried to make it so crystal clear this morning that the obstacle that stands between us and God, of course, is our sin. And the cross happened so that that obstacle could be removed. Paul said in Ephesians, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What was the source of our alienation and enmity? It was sin. So that, of course, was the obstacle that had to be removed. How did that happen? Well, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, another great chapter on reconciliation, that on the cross, God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Please don't miss that phrase. Jesus knew no sin. He was the only human being who ever lived who never had to be reconciled to God. He never had to be reconciled to God because he was never alienated from God. He did always those things which pleased the Father. They had a perfect fellowship. They had a perfect relationship. Their hands were always clasped. But the Bible says that on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin. And not just sin in a general sense, but sin in a specific sense. He became your sin and he became my sin. He became the sin of every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived. On the cross, God the Father treated God the Son as if he was a sinner. And God sent him away. God was alienated from God. Think of that. In anguish, Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's so important you see this or you will not understand the cross. On the cross, Jesus did not say, my hands, though there were spikes in his hands. On the cross, he did not say, my feet, though there was a spike in his feet. On the cross, he did not say, my head, there was a crown of thorns upon his head. Why did he cry out, my God? I'll tell you why. Because that was the real agony of the cross. That was the real suffering. God the Father forsook and turned his back and sent his son away and cut him out and cast him out of his presence. The Bible says that darkness fell upon the land. In the Bible, of course, darkness is a picture of divine judgment and wrath. Remember, there was a plague of darkness in the land of Egypt. A plague of judgment. The Bible tells us that hell is a place of everlasting darkness. It's a symbol of judgment. And as the sun refused to shine and it was midnight at midday, the darkness was God's sign that his wrath was falling. Do you see what happened? God was treating Jesus like an enemy. He was treating his son as if he were you and me. And I think it's all important today that we fix our minds upon that cross and what happened there. The cross is the only place where we really understand the depth of our sin. And we see it in graphic, vivid colors. How bad is our sin? So bad that God had to alienate God. So bad that God had to go to war with God. So bad that the only way to remove the obstacle between us and God was a bloody, gruesome, sacrificial death. Only at the cross do you really understand the depth of your sin. Can you see it there? Can you hear his cry? Can you see the darkness? That was yours. So I would ask you today, what is your plan for overcoming your sin? What's your plan for being reconciled to God? Say, I'm going to come to church on Easter Sunday. That'll be a good start. I think I'll clean my life up. I think I'll give a few dollars to charity or give in the offering plate. I'm sorry, ladies and gentlemen, that is not enough. It's not nearly enough. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And at the cross, God paid the wages of death so you could be reconciled to God. He treated his son as your substitute, as his enemy, so that he could treat you as a friend. And you remember what Jesus said before he died? It is finished. In other words, the war is over. The work is done. And when you come by faith to Jesus Christ, the obstacle of sin is removed and your hand is placed in the hand of God. I love you enough to tell you today that if you do not come by faith to Christ, you will continue in your state of alienation and enmity. If you will not allow Jesus to pay the wages of your sin through his finished work upon the cross, one day you will pay the wages of your own sin in a real place called hell. C.S. Lewis said, there are only two types of people. Say in life, God, thy will be done. And the second are those who God says at the end, thy will be done. He writes, all in hell choose it. The point of this passage is that God has done everything possible to reconcile with you. There's nothing more he could do. But if you say, I don't want to be reconciled with God, I don't want to put my hand in his. I don't want to live on his terms. God, I don't want to think about you. I don't want to fellowship with you. I certainly don't want to live for you in eternity. And at the end, God will say, okay, your will be done. You want to be alienated from me? Okay, go to a place where you'll never have to think about me again. Lewis said, hell is locked from the inside. Get that. Those who go there would not choose God in life, and neither would they choose him in death if given the chance. And to reject Christ is to purposely choose to continue in your state of enmity against God and to say, God, I don't want you. And one day God will say, if you don't want me, you don't have to have me. That's why any person who is not in Christ today is in a desperate situation. And oh, I beg you with all the compassion in my heart, be reconciled to God. Sin is not just such a light thing that we can put a Sunday suit over it, that we can sit it in a pew, that we can ply it over with a few good works and think we've dealt with it. No, 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 my friend. The wages of sin is hell. And Jesus paid those wages on the cross. And either you will allow him to pay them for you by faith, or you will pay them for yourself. The cross shows us the depth of our sin. But thank God it not only shows us the depth of our sin, it shows us the height of God's love, doesn't it? Just as vividly as it paints in dark colors, it paints in beautiful and brilliant colors about the love of God. And I would tell you today that every drop of red royal blood that Jesus shed upon the cross of Calvary came with one message. I love you, and I love you, and I love you, and I love you. What was the cross about? It was about God saying, I don't want to be separated from you. I don't want to be alienated from you. I don't want to live an eternity without you. And I have paid the ultimate price to bring you back into my life. Don't miss this. You were so bad, Jesus had to die for you. But you are so loved that he was glad to die for you. Because it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, that he should make peace with God through the blood of his cross. When an estranged couple comes to see me, I tell them that it's going to be hard work. And they're going to have to sacrifice to get back to a good place in their marriage. If your marriage has fallen into a state of disrepair, a husband might have to sacrifice a few things. Might have to stop playing golf so often. Might have to sacrifice a few hours watching the television to help the wife around the house, to show her that he loves her. A wife may have to sacrifice some things too. Maybe sacrifice emotionally to forgive her husband. But I always tell couples, there's no marriage that cannot be repaired if there are two humble hearts willing to pay any price. Don't you believe that? The heart of the gospel is reconciliation. And that's the heart of God for you, that he was willing to pay any price, even the price of the death of his only begotten son, so he could be reconciled to you. And I hope today as you hold that cup and as you taste that bread, you'll think about the sacrifice God made so you could have fellowship with him. I would remind you today that to create the cosmos, all it cost him was his words. To make an image bearer, all it cost him was his breath. But to reconcile a sinful man and a holy God, it cost the most precious substance in the universe, the blood of his only begotten son. And that's how bad God wants to be reconciled to you. As we close, let's make a word of application. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5, if you will. Paul is going to teach this same truth of reconciliation, but he's going to make two very simple practical applications. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Oh, Paul takes this beautiful truth of reconciliation and he makes it personal. And I would ask you two questions this morning. First of all, have you ever been reconciled to God? Can you look back to a time and place in your life that you recognized you were not just neutral towards God, but you were a sinner at enmity with God? And that on the cross of Jesus Christ, he paid the debt you could never pay. That 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And that the only way for a sinful man to be in fellowship with a holy God was to come by the way of the cross. Have you ever understood that? And knowing the price God paid, and knowing the price that you'll pay if you reject it, I would get down on my knees this morning if I thought it would help. But I beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Do not leave here the enemy of God today. Leave here the friend of God. And you can do that by putting faith in Jesus Christ. Have you been reconciled to God? If you have been reconciled to God, then he has given every person here an incredible mission to help others be reconciled to God. What we've learned today is that God is the architect of reconciliation. God the Son is the author of reconciliation and the agent of it. But that you and I are the ambassadors of reconciliation. And there are people right here in our Dallas-Fort Worth metroplex who will consider going to church on Easter Sunday. And they'll think all week long about pastels and Easter eggs. But they have no idea they're at enmity with God. They have no idea of the depths of their sin or the height of God's love. They have no idea about what Jesus really did on the cross. And they will live and die within miles of a steeple like ours and never hear that they need to be reconciled with God and that they can be reconciled with God. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus accomplished salvation. We must announce it. Jesus made it possible. We must make it accessible. And every person who has been reconciled to God must become one who lives to reconcile others to God. So I ask you in the first place, have you been reconciled to God? And then I ask you in the second place, if you have, are you an ambassador of that reconciliation to a lost and dying world? If you're glad to be reconciled, say amen. Amen. If you think everybody you know ought to be reconciled to God too, because that's his desire, would you say amen? Amen. Then let's leave here with good news this morning and go out into the world and tell them Jesus saves. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for what happened on that cross 2,000 years ago. The tremendous price paid so that we who were your enemies could be made your friends. And I pray today that every person would come to a crossroads in their life this morning where they can either look back and say with confidence, I have been reconciled to God, or they will be honest enough to admit this morning they have not yet been reconciled to God. And today will be the day they make the Father's desire a reality as they put their faith and trust in Christ. Lord, for all of us, we enjoy our fellowship with you. We enjoy our reconciliation. But we are reminded that there are so many who do not. Oh God, make us the ambassadors of good news we ought to be. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want everybody to answer this question today in one of two ways. How many of you would say, Pastor Gillett, there's a time and place in my life where I understood the truth that you preached today, that in my sin, I was separated from God. That Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and the only way I could be reconciled to God was by faith in him. I recognized it was not by my religion, not by trying harder, but simply coming by faith and casting myself on the mercy of God. And I can look back in my life to a definite time and definite place where I was reconciled with God. And if that's your testimony, you ought to be thankful for it today. Would you lift your hand with mine? What a beautiful sight. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. You may put down your hands. Now, as I scan the auditorium today, I couldn't help but notice that there were some who could not raise their hand. Reconciliation with God is your greatest need, and it is God's great desire. You may not have walked in here today the friend of God, but you can leave that way. And that's why Jesus came, and that's what he wants more than he wants anything. How many of you would say, I couldn't raise my hand to that first question? But I sure would like to be reconciled to God. And today, I'm willing to put my faith and trust in God. If that's you today, would you lift your hand with mine? I couldn't raise my hand to say I've ever been reconciled with God, but today I'd like to be. Hold it up for just a moment, several. If you raised your hand, and only if you raised your hand, I just want you to look up at me. Just look up. I want to acknowledge you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. All over. I want to make this as crystal clear and simple as I possibly can this morning. Listen to what the Bible says. But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. According to the Bible, there are two things you need to think about at this moment if you want to be reconciled to God. Number one, do you believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins and rose again? Do you believe that? If you believe that, to be reconciled with God, you must confess it with your mouth. Many people do that through a prayer where they pray something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't save myself. I know Jesus died for me and that he rose again. I'm putting all my faith and trust in him. Forgive my sins and come into my life. And the Bible says in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want you to know God's not asking you to join a church today. He's not asking you to get more religious. He's not asking you to do good works. All he's asking you to do is believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead and confess that with your mouth. And if you will do that and call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Now, I'm going to pray for you here in just a moment, but my prayer will not save you. You must personally call on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And here in just a moment, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that. If you raise your hand, I'd like to be bold enough to ask you here in just a few moments to leave your seat and come to the front. Someone will meet you here with an open Bible and show you how you can be saved today. And I say this with all the compassion in my heart. If Jesus was not ashamed to hang naked on a cross so we could be reconciled to God, we should not be ashamed to take a few steps down the aisle of a Baptist church so we could be saved. And I promise you this, every person here would rejoice with you. It's the greatest decision you could ever make. So if you just raise your hand here in just a moment, when we stand and the music begins to play, I want you to quietly step out and come forward. And someone will meet you across the front here and show you how you can be reconciled to God. You may lower your head. One more question. Pastor, I know I'm reconciled. But to be honest, I have not been the ambassador of reconciliation that I could be. This Easter week is such an excellent opportunity. And this week, I'm going to go out and tell somebody how they can be reconciled to God. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Oh, what a beautiful and wonderful sight. God bless you. Father, we pray for this invitation. We understand these are holy moments. We're not in a rush today. We believe right now your heart yearns for some here who have not yet been reconciled to be reconciled. Oh, may they leave their place and come and be saved today. For all of your people, you've spoken to our hearts. You've convicted us. You've encouraged us. Before we come to the table, help us to do our business with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.